It's great to be with you here this morning, beloved. Let's now turn to another place in the Scriptures, our final reading today, which comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together. O Lord, as you will and as you know, have mercy on us. We long to love you and to receive your love. We long for goodness and righteousness to reign. And we know and hope and trust and have faith that it does so in you. So would you open our hearts and our ears this morning to hear what it is that you have to say, that we might be witnesses in the world to that very love and righteousness. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Love without justice is not love at all. That was the maxim that I thought was pretty good and pithy and eloquent, and I had rehearsed to say it to my classmate one afternoon. Unfortunately, I had to rehearse to say that statement because I had said a much less impressive statement in the class previous to that, to that same classmate. I said, and this is true, "Not only is hell real, but you might be going there." It was the fall of 2009, the first semester of my last year at TCU, and this argument took place in a religion class called God in Modern Thought, taught by the then dean of the religion school, who was an avowed and classic Christian modernist or Christian liberal. Now, at the time, I wasn't familiar with the fundamentalist modernist controversy that took place in the 1920s and 30s. I didn't even know that J. Gresham Machen existed or that he was a Presbyterian. I had no idea that these things had a great impact, not just on Presbyterianism, but on American Christianity writ large. And yet, there I was, a very real sign of its impact in class, trained to the role of fundamentalist and a rather stubborn one. Although I was not yet Presbyterian, I argued with a moral certainty familiar with those debates, and even though I had not spent one moment with this person out of class, I was so sure that yes, God loves you, but also you might go to hell. This was not my finest moment. Thankfully, that formation about love and hell didn't sound quite right to me. I could sense its crudeness even then, and so I went back to my dorm room and I grabbed my fresh copy of Tim Keller's Reason for God, which had just come out in August, as all good college students around me were doing at the time. And I memorized that sentence, "Love without justice is not love at all." And I thought, yes, this is what I've been looking for. I am so going to win this argument now. And by God's grace, my college colleague had the mercy to see that my concern to be right truly wasn't at the expense of being good to her, though it is impossible that it came off that way. And so our argument never did turn into a fight. But in the end, when the dean had taken back control of the classroom, of course, he was very familiar with all of these controversies and things that had gone on historically and theologically in the church. And he knew what side he stood on. And he had no doubt run into many sharp minds like that of Tim Keller. And he had or has one of those sharp minds himself. And so he knew exactly what to say to me as his rebuttal. He said to our class, God's love overrules God's justice. And I learned that day that if the church is to take Jesus seriously, then it has to take seriously that there is a perceived theological tension between love and justice that cannot be dismissed. But I would suggest to you that if we today are going to wisely dig into the truth that God is love, and in his being, God is justice also, among other things, then the categories that modernism and fundamentalism give us will not be of help to us. In fact, they will probably, I would suspect, do us a disservice, because ultimately they will force us to choose between one or the other. The attitude of fundamentalism has sort of turned into this tendency to reduce love to justice, and thus creates a caricature of a fundamentalist as a person or a people who is inhospitable to sinners. Likewise, Christian modernism, as embodied in my professor, often subordinates love to justice in such a way that it becomes hospitable to sin, even unrepentant sin. But the good news is that neither of these is true. It is the mutual interplay of both love and justice that establishes the basis of our life with God. The law of God and the love of God cannot rightly be understood without the other, because God is one and there is no other besides him. Now, this is not, I would imagine, where you thought this sermon was going when you heard me read the double love commandment. But let me tell you why I think it's important. Because in the weeks that we've heard from the Gospel of Mark, both leading up to and now following the season of Advent, God's judgment and justice in general, and God's judgment against Israel in particular, has been a recurring theme. And the refrain of that theme is only going to get louder and louder and louder. Now, the prevalence of this theme suggests that it is important to Mark that we tell this part of the story about Jesus. It is an essential truth, in fact, in Mark, that God reveals in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that it is an apocalyptic event. It ushers in the end times, or the last days, when God's final judgment of the earth finally comes to the fore. When Mark says in chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, that is the time frame that he's working with. So repent and believe. Notably absent from Mark's narrative up to this point, you may or may not have noticed, is any mention of love. In fact, this section in Mark is the first and only time that love is mentioned in the entire gospel. That is much different than Matthew or in Luke, where you have the Sermon on the Mount and love is present there, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is the analogous story that Luke tells about the greatest commandment. And that is a different kind of sermon, the Good Samaritan, than this one. And this is much different than in John, where love, in fact, is a primary truth that God reveals in Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love others as I have loved you. But in Mark, talk of love, even love of God, of neighbor, happens only in the midst of this larger conversation made up of questions about justice, about Jesus' authority, the righteousness of that authority, and parables prophesying God's judgment on Israel. Love doesn't seem to go with the theme that Mark has established here. What in the world does loving my neighbor have to do with the justice of Jesus, his authority, and his prophecies of judgment? What we see, contrary to what we are accustomed to seeing when we think about love, is that the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is not some simple kind of instruction or generic sort of maxim or principle that exists, like the golden rule. Rather, this commandment is the most important, Jesus says, of the commandments in the Old Testament. And as such, it speaks to the very nature, the very oneness of God and life with God. For the scribe, this is the question. Because if Jesus gets it wrong, then he exposes himself as a blasphemer of God, which, of course, is the very thing that he was accused of at his crucifixion. Now, the scribe could have been either a Pharisee or a Sadducee, or as Matthew calls him, just a lawyer. But his title signifies that he was an expert in the interpretation of Scripture. He would have had an answer already in his head to the question that he asked. And he would have known that the first time that love occurs as an action verb in the Old Testament, we might say the first time that love occurs as any kind of command, as in the book of Leviticus, the book of the law. Jesus quotes this verse in his response to the scribes in Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the detailed account of God's law in Leviticus is known to modern Christians for mostly one reason. It is the destroyer of all Bible reading plans everywhere. When you tried to read your Bible in a year plan and stopped and couldn't catch up, I'm willing to bet that it was Leviticus that killed it. And there are many bones in that graveyard. It is characteristic law. Leviticus is not interested in abstractions or generalities of justice, but very detailed and what feel like boring accounts that will absolutely annihilate your best intentions to read Scripture this year. Now, I realize that some of you are reading that Bible in a year, and if you get to Leviticus and that happens, let me let you in on a little secret. You can read Leviticus 19 and then just go to Numbers if you want to keep reading, and then come back to it if you need to gain some momentum and some habits before you go back to Leviticus. Leviticus, though, doesn't talk about justice so much as it uses the language of holiness. The chief concern of Leviticus is for Israel to be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that is part of the reason why the love command originates there, or is shown there in the book of the law. Be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It then says, I am the Lord. When God gave Israel the law through Moses, that law also didn't simply represent some kind of moral code, but the foundations of an entire way of life that was meant to be marked by its holiness. And this way of life was made possible only by the story that created that law, the Exodus. And Exodus, of course, is a story of a holy God who delivers his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is the preface to the Ten Commandments. That deliverance and the holy way of life it manifests was rooted in a covenant between God and the people of Israel. That is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Moses spends the entire book of Deuteronomy restating this covenant between God and Israel so that the people of Israel won't forget the truth that grounds the foundations of their form of life that are detailed in Leviticus, so that Israel won't forget the truth that grounds the foundations of holiness that exists in the law, and indeed in their own story of how God delivered them. And this is what Moses says about that. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And this, of course, is the first part of the command that Jesus quotes to the scribe. It is the end section of Deuteronomy, though, that reveals the most, I think, about the foundational truth of the covenant, because it is there where we get a glimpse of how this truth is grounded in the very character of God. Moses says, "You shall not go after other gods, because the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Love and justice in the same breath. Now, attributing jealousy to God doesn't seem to square with his holiness, a la Leviticus. Many of us understand jealousy as a petty kind of emotion that's usually mixed up in our insecurities, and so we're jealous of someone's wealth or someone's beauty or someone's intelligence or someone's athleticism or their sense of humor, and we don't like it about ourselves, even though that is the case. But if we let it sit there, it'll sort of eat away at us, and we don't like that either. But that is not what Deuteronomy means when it says that God is jealous. In fact, Deuteronomy cannot mean that when it says that God is jealous. When Deuteronomy says that God is jealous, it means that God is eager to guard that which is precious to him. God is vigilant to protect something that he cherishes. This explanation of jealousy is akin to a much more antiquated saying about jealousy, like, "I am jealous of my time," or "I'm jealous of my reputation," that there is a good that we have and we do not want that thing to go away, and so we are jealous of that good. And in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the precious good that God cherishes and is jealous of is Israel. For that reason, God chose them as his people and listened to their cries and rescued them from slavery and fashioned a life for them that is holy. He gave them judges and kings and built a kingdom and spoke to them through the prophets. And it is also for that reason that in giving them all these things, God commanded them to love him and him completely, to worship him and him only, again and again and again. "I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The central feature of Israel's covenant life then was this, that they belonged to God. They belonged to the Lord, and not because they were keepers of the law, but because God chose them to belong to him. He rescued them from slavery. He revealed himself to them in the promises of his covenant. God loved Israel, loves Israel, and so subjected them and subjects them to his jealousy so that they would return that love in worship and be holy as he is holy, for that is why he made them. Because it was through them, it was through Israel, that God would be able to bring the rest of the families of the earth, the rest of the whole world, into God's covenant love. God's jealousy of Israel is an indication of God's jealousy of sinners everywhere, that he longs to call out and rescue and reveal himself to and live forever in a life of mutual love. Love of God and of neighbor that is holy. And this is why, although the scribe likely expected conflict when he asked Jesus his question, he surprisingly assents to Jesus once he answers, because what he gets is correspondence. Unlike in the previous riddles thrown at Jesus, his questioner isn't left marveling or confused or angry. The scribe actually agrees with him. "You are right, teacher," he says. "You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus shows himself to this man as a knowledgeable and righteous Jew, affirming the story of God's covenant with Israel and the truths that are grounded in the nature of God that set the story of Israel into motion and produced the life, the traditions and virtues that revealed that story to be true. And he passes the test. And that, friends, is what makes this passage so deeply, deeply ironic. Because in addition to his agreement, the scribe adds some commentary. And in that commentary echoes the reading that we heard this morning from the prophet Hosea. Hosea once pleaded with his people to repent. "Come, let us return to the Lord," he says, "for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." Israel responds, however, to this call for repentance by rejecting God's covenant. And it is in that context of rejection that Hosea later delivers the line, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And here, this scribe delivers an echo of that same line in the very same context. "God desires love and not sacrifice, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes will not give it." The great irony is that in affirming Jesus' answer about love, the scribe affirms not only Israel's belonging to God, but also that the judgment that God's jealousy is going to bring upon them because of that love. In affirming God's covenant love for Israel, the scribe condemns himself. How can this be so? How can this be a thing that happens? Because despite, I think, his ability to recite the scriptures, God really is serious about the dangers of abandoning his commandments and choosing to hold on to the traditions of men instead. What has taken place in the temple is dangerous, not only for Israel, but for the world. Their idolatry of money and power in the place of the love of God and neighbor will bring destruction, not blessing, and not life. Their hypocrisy, though they don't see it, will be the end of them. And so God will tear down the house of that hypocrisy so that they can turn to him, to God, again. What the scribe doesn't realize is that Jesus Christ is precisely the threat to his life that he perceives him to be, but he is also the incarnation and revelation of the truth that he so confidently confesses. He doesn't realize that Jesus is there not only to prophesy the destruction of the temple, but to bring people back to God by faith in him. What the scribe doesn't realize is that the interconnection of God's love, the means by which God wishes to save his people and to make them holy, is the same means by which God will destroy the system of life that has made a mockery of God's holiness. And he doesn't realize that not only is God himself going to do it, but God himself in the flesh is tabernacled in his presence, staring him right in the face. You are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus says. But he is far enough. Perhaps the greatest impact of Mark's apocalyptic drama is the way in which it re-narrates the foundations of God's covenant love, specifically in terms of Jesus' death on the cross. While love may not be a recurring theme in Mark, the cross, the way of the cross, discipleship as a carrying of one's cross, very much is. Indeed, the cross is the language of love that Mark uses. It is that way because it is on the cross where Jesus finally reveals himself as the Lord God, that he is one with God, the Son of God, and there is no other besides him. At the cross, God demonstrates his love for us. He guards that which he cherishes by inflicting his wrath on Jesus, the Son of God, who pours out his blood for the forgiveness of sins and dies for us. And then God raises him from the dead so that men and women, Jews and Gentiles, sinners, can be justified before God despite their idolatry and hypocrisy. In this way, the covenant of God is fully realized and suddenly retells the story of God's love that has come before it. It is now in the risen body of Jesus that the nature of God is revealed, and in union with that body, the holiness of the life of God's people is determined. Every command and every sacrifice was a sign and a foretaste of Jesus. In him, both the love of God and the justice of God are visible. Beloved, this new covenant is the means by which conversion takes place. From slavery to freedom and from death to life. This conversion means that even though we are guilty, there is a possibility of redemption. God's justice has been won for you in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is offered to you by grace and through faith because God loves you and is jealous of you. So repent and believe in the gospel. It also means that for those of us who have received that grace through faith, then our task is to take up that work of love that Jesus commands and do so as his body. That is part of what it means for us to be holy, is to do the work of love that is not hospitable to sin, but is indeed hospitable to sinners, because that is for whom Christ died. It is a love that we know as a suffering love that does justice because of Jesus Christ, and that is present with those who have been dealt unjustly. It is a love that is shaped by the cross of Jesus. The commandments of love are inseparable from one another, just as there is an inseparable connection between what we believe and what we love. And that means that lastly, in every case, conversion is the process by which Jesus Christ will tear down your idols and your hypocrisy, because you belong to him now. And no matter how many questions you test him with over and over again, you will be left with a moment where there are no more questions. You will have to decide to lose your life, to take up your cross. But in exchange, God will give you his very self. and in union with him make you holy, justified in his blood and made a witness to the love of God in the world. Because for the Christian, neither love nor justice is some kind of abstract idea or some principle or some virtue. It is a person. This person, Jesus Christ. And there is no other besides him. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful for your love for us, for your grace to us, that you care about evil and put it down, that you care about it in our life, that you care about it in our world, and you will not let it reign, but that you, because you love us, will restore that which is broken and make it new again in the body of Jesus. And indeed, you call us to repentance. And in repentance, you call us to love. And in that love, you give us joy. And we call that glory. And we await the greater glory when we can see you again face to face. We ask that by your Spirit, you would be with us to speak to us and teach us more of this love, that we might give it back to you in worship and show that glory to the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.